Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Where we turn to John chapter 12 and to that section where Christ responds to the Greeks who wanted to talk to him and uses this to talk about his death and his the expansion, I guess you would say, of the work of salvation from a small group of people, namely the physical seed of Abraham, to the entire world. And so we find Christ's statements in verses 27 and 28, where he talks about his dread of the cross on the one hand, for there was much pain and suffering and agony to be dreaded, but his perfect submission to the Father's will on the other hand, because this was the Father's will, and he was in 100% enthusiastic agreement with the Father's will, and, as he makes it clear here, this is a primary means of bringing glory to God, namely his death upon the cross. And so when Christ resolves his tension, this tension between the reluctance, in a sense, to go through the agony of the cross, resolved by his perfect and complete submission to the Father's will and his desire to bring God glory, there comes this voice from heaven. Christ prays that the Father will glorify his name, and there comes the voice of the Father from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The multitudes, as you recall, didn't understand what this was all about. Some thought it thundered, some thought an angel had spoken to him, but Jesus then gives the divine explanation of what has taken place, and he explains it in terms of how this is going to bring glory to God. And it is, first of all, the glory of divine judgment, as we saw in the broadcast last week in verse 31, and it is, secondly, the glory of divine accomplishment, which we will finish up on the broadcast today. And so you are with us. I'm thankful for that. I appreciate your tuning in. Some of you are helping us, and I really appreciate that, because we could not continue this ministry without the financial help of God's people. And so how does Jesus respond to these Gentiles who come seeking him? He says in verse 27, Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, An angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Here's the explanation of this voice from heaven. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. It will be seen in divine judgment. God is judging the world in its sinful rebellion and unbelief. God is judging the devil by restraining him and allowing him no further opportunity to bind the world in darkness so that no one but just some of the seed of Abraham can hear and believe the promises of God, but instead the message is going out to the world. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And that brings us, therefore, to the glory of divine accomplishment. This death upon the cross is going to effect a perfect, victorious redemption. That's the impact of these words. And I, said Jesus, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now, some have used that text to teach a doctrine of universal atonement. I really don't want to get into that in any great detail, but this text cannot be understood that way if it is understood properly in its context. In the context, it actually teaches the exact opposite. It teaches a definite, irresistible, undefeatable, unfailing redemption. My Father is going to be glorified in my death upon the cross because when I am lifted up, I am going to draw, and we could say, all kinds of people, all manner of people, all classes of people, all races of people to myself. And those that Jesus draws are going to come to him. No question about it. This is the all of John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. This is the all of the sheep. This is all of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the ransomed, all of the redeemed church of God, to be saved, to sin no more. This is all the world in the sense of now it includes Gentiles and not just Jews. Up until now, Jews. Now, the world. All kinds of men. All those given by the Father to the Son. And if I be lifted up, said Jesus, I will draw all peoples to myself. The word draw is used of Peter drawing his sword. It is used of the disciples drawing fish in their nets. It's a strong word. It speaks of an overpowering, even an irresistible drawing. Fish don't enjoy being drawn up out of the water in a net, but they are drawn because the fisherman is stronger, and so he draws them up in his net. Swords, of course, have no will, but the idea is Peter drew his sword out of his sheath. He did it. He did it with the strength that was necessary to accomplish his purpose of drawing his sword. And that's the same idea here. It's a strong, overpowering, irresistible drawing. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw. It does not say, will offer to draw, will attempt to draw, will encourage people to allow themselves to be drawn. It's not that at all. I will draw all peoples, that is, all kinds of peoples, unto myself. The text is really very clear if you take it in its context. And that, of course, depends upon what we have been studying up until today, and I hope you've been listening on previous broadcasts, particularly last week, because what I had to say last week prepares the way for what I'm saying to you right now. You have to limit this statement in some way or another. You either limit the word draw to make it less than effective. If I be lifted up, I will draw, said Jesus, but if you try to make the all peoples mean more than what Jesus means by that term, then you're going to have to find some way to modify, to mitigate, to weaken the sense of that verb to draw. You're either going to have to limit the word draw to make it less effective, or you're going to have to limit the words unto me to make it mean something less than actually coming to Christ. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself or to me. Well, will he or won't he? Is he saying that he's going to do this? He's going to accomplish something? That he's actually going to accomplish what he sets out to do? Or is it simply saying that he will try, but he will in some cases succeed, in other cases fail? Is that what this is saying? That he will offer to do this, but there's no guarantee, actually, that anyone will take him up on his offer. I mean, that's the ultimate result of this line of reasoning. Or that he will not actually draw everyone all the way to himself. Everybody has to limit this statement in some way. And the limitation upon it is by understanding the context and understanding what that word all means. And when you understand what it means, all kinds of people, primarily talking about Gentiles, the gospel's going to the world. I'm going to now take a people out of every tongue and tribe and nation. It's going to be a great redemption, a victorious redemption, a perfect redemption that I'm going to accomplish if I be lifted up from the earth, which John goes on to tell us. This is talking about his crucifixion. Verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. So this is a very helpful statement, and it needs to be understood in the context according to what Christ clearly intended to say. And what he was saying was, because I agree with the Father's purpose, I submit myself to the Father's will, I have already agreed to be the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners on the cross of Calvary. I am therefore more than willing to be lifted up on the cross and in that way bring honor to God, and that honor involves the glory of divine accomplishment. I'm going to accomplish an amazing work by being lifted up on the cross. And so we thank God for a perfectly obedient Son. We thank God for a perfectly powerful and victorious Savior. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. But now we come to the following verse, and oh, what lessons there are for us here. Verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say, 'The Son of Man be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" Do you understand what they're saying? They understood what Jesus said. They understood that when he talked about being lifted up, he was talking about his death upon the cross. They understood that. But they're objecting to it, because if Jesus claims to be the Messiah, which they recognized he was claiming to be, then how could he die, particularly in such a cruel and shameful way, in such an ignominious death? We have heard from the law that the Christ, the one who is actually the Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, the Christ, when he comes, that the Christ remains forever, that he is coming and will reign eternally. And how can you say, therefore, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What kind of Son of Man are you claiming to be? That's what they're saying. And what we are seeing is another expression of unbelief. This whole passage, in fact, a great deal of the Gospel of John, is powerful words by Christ concerning salvation, interspersed with one objection after another by those who heard him who are unwilling to believe. And what we see here, and this is where it applies to all of us, not only the danger of unbelief, but this particular aspect of that danger, which is the danger of using the Bible as a basis for rejecting divine revelation. That's what they're doing. It's written in the law. We have heard from the law, from the Bible, from the Scriptures, that the Christ remains forever. How can you say, therefore, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They were taking their understanding of the Scriptures and using that to object to what Christ is saying. Now, surely we all understand that faith is necessary in order to be rightly related to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Faith is the conduit of all God's blessings promised to men. They're promised to those who believe. They are brought to us because of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He did. But the way men secure those blessings of Christ is by believing Him, believing what He said, receiving Him. And we're reading now about people who are unwilling to do that. Faith, that's the key. And what is faith? It's very simple. Faith is believing the revelation of God. Christ has just spoken. He is God, come in the flesh. Whatever He says is divine revelation. He has just spoken about what He's going to do. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And they're ready with an objection from the Scriptures. A misunderstanding of them, of course, an incomplete understanding of them, but from the Scriptures, very much like the devil in the temptation of Christ, who resorted to quoting Scripture in order to oppose Christ. He didn't use Scripture correctly, but he used Scripture. Faith is believing the revelation of God. Unbelief is the greatest sin because it fails to believe God. It expresses man's sinful rebellion to the revelation of God. And that's the root of all other sins. Unbelief is the greatest evil because it shuts out God's gracious remedy for sin. There is a wonderful and gracious provision of God for man's sins. All of man's sins. But unbelief slams the door upon God's gracious provision. Open, blatant unbelief. It's a horrible thing. Secret, religious unbelief is a horrible thing. In fact, maybe even worse than the more secular forms of unbelief. It is worse in some respects because it's harder to recognize in the lives of those who exercise this kind of unbelief, and is therefore the most dangerous of all because many people are deceived, self-deceived, by their Christian religion that is actually a subtle form of unbelief. It is unbelief disguised in the outward garments of faith, and is therefore the most difficult to identify correctly, and the most difficult to bring to the light where it may be exposed, where it may be recognized from what it is, may be forsaken and cleansed away. It is that religious kind of unbelief that we see in this text. Religious unbelief. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." And so here in Christ's last week upon the earth before his crucifixion, he's teaching the multitudes for the last time in the temple, probably on Tuesday of Passion Week, a mere 2 days or so until his arrest in the garden, his sham trial, and his torturous crucifixion. Certain Greeks, as we have seen, came to seek Jesus, and that event caused Jesus to announce the imminency of his death. His hour, long anticipated, has now finally come. The means of salvation is hereby plainly declared. It is by means of the substitutionary death of God's appointed Messiah. The victory of the cross is clearly announced. At the cross, Satan is defeated, his kingdom plundered, as men from every part of the world are drawn to Christ in salvation. The way of salvation is taught. It is by surrender to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, by dying to self. In that way we are made alive unto God. It is by loving Christ more than ourselves that we gain this never-ending life of God. It is by ceasing to serve sin and self, and instead become the servants of Christ, that we gain entrance into the kingdom of God and a permanent position with the Son of God for all eternity. Such wonderful, glorious truths, but in the presence of such great truth, we see such incredible, blatant unbelief, clever unbelief, disguised unbelief, religious unbelief, audacious unbelief. We see pious expressions of unbelief. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" What kind of people are rejecting divine revelation? Who are these people? The people, we read in verse 34, answered him. Who are they? They are people who came to the temple to worship God, to worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who was worshipped in that very temple. They are people who were taught personally by Christ. We have just studied the last statement of Christ to them, the last teaching of Christ to them, in verses 23 through 27. They are people who heard the voice of God thundering from heaven, in verses 28 and 29. People who had witnessed divine miracles, according to verse 37. Where we read, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him." What amazing spiritual advantages these people had, but how many spiritual advantages people may be given and still persist in unbelief? What kind of divine revelation had these people been given? They had been told that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Christ. That was told them in verse 23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." As religious Jews, they recognized that phrase "Son of Man" as being a messianic title. They had been told that Jesus is the Son of Man, that is, the Christ. They had been told that the Christ was going to die. Verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. They had been taught that his death has a powerful, universal, saving, and drawing power. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples unto myself." What kinds of truth are religious people capable of rejecting? The people answered him. They rejected his claim to be the Christ. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say, how can you claim, therefore, to be the Christ when you tell us that you're going to be lifted up in death?" They are rejecting the doctrine of his vicarious crucifixion, which is necessary for salvation. In short, they are rejecting the most basic, central truths of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel, the very core of true religion. I wonder if anyone who's listening to my voice today could be similarly rejecting the central truth of the gospel, even while claiming to be a Christian. What kinds of reasonings may religious people resort to in rejecting God's revelation? The people answered him, "We have heard from the law," the Old Testament scriptures. This reveals that they knew the scriptures, at least to some degree. They had been taught the Word of God. This tells us that they had formed opinions regarding the nature of the promised Messiah based upon Scripture. This tells us that they could support their positions from Scripture. Now, there are a lot of Scriptures that they might have used, but they overlooked some of the most important ones. Why didn't they think more carefully on Isaiah 53 about the Messiah? No, who could miss that as being a messianic prophecy, a messianic text from the Old Testament? All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, that is God the Father, hath laid on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as the sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And on through that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, even including statements about his resurrection. It's all about the Messiah. It's all about the death of the Messiah. And here they are objecting to Christ's statement about his death and saying that contradicts Scripture. No, it doesn't contradict Scripture. The point is, how much blindness may Bible-studying religious people possess? Apparently an awful lot. They're questioning the very epitome of God's revelation, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of God. But instead of humbly asking him for light, for understanding, for those things that they're having difficulty with, they are proudly rejecting Christ's statements, his claims, his messianic claims. What kind of son of man do you claim to be? How do you expect us to believe you, since you say you are going to die? And we know that the Son of Man lives and reigns forever. Well, of course, he will live and reign forever. They weren't wrong about that, but they were wrong about his dying. He's going to die and then rise from the dead and live and reign forever. That's what they need to understand, but they're not wanting to believe. Why should we believe you, is what they're saying. We don't believe you. We don't accept your claims. We reject you because you are not the kind of Messiah that we expect and desire and demand. And thus, these religious people who thought that they were in the favor of God and had eternal life were instead, on the basis of Scripture, which they were misusing, expressing the greatest unbelief, which condemns them forever to the lake of fire. Oh, my friend, be careful. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.